4 months had passed since Nehemiah had found out about the troubles in Jerusalem. As we studied last week in Nehemiah 1, verse 1, came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Remember those events recorded in Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah received that devastating news, and he prayed. He prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed with genuine repentance for the sins of the people, and then claimed God's own promise to gather his people together to the place of his choosing. Verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then 4 more long months. We can presume Nehemiah prayed often those months, that he was often given to fasting. We can presume that the situation and circumstances of his people back in Israel was a devastating discouragement. It was 4 months before he had opportunity to bring the situation to the attention of the king. And when he came, scripture tells us he was sad before the king. His face was sad, or literally had fallen. He says this is nothing but sadness or sorrow of heart. In a word, it's grief. He was overcome with that grief. And that is an appropriate reaction. To put it into more general terms, the decline of God's kingdom should cause us to grieve. The people of Israel were the people of God. Their nation was the nation of God. It was the nation of God's kingdom. All things are not right. Before we go any further, even this afternoon, let me emphasize that this is real history. These events really took place in time and in space history, but they are more than mere history. For the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament stands as a model and an illustration of the history of God's people throughout this whole age, even today. It's a type, a prophecy in history. And so I'll make a direct connection between the circumstances Nehemiah observed regarding Israel and the circumstances that might be seen at any point in the history of God's people, even today. In other words, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, which was made evident in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, that kingdom, that nation, is a symbol prefiguring of the kingdom of God that exists today in the age of the New Testament. The kingdom today is no longer a kingdom connected to one particular earthly nation, but it is no less a kingdom. And so I'll speak of the events of Nehemiah in words that apply to us. And as we study Nehemiah's grief, it's proper to note that the decline of God's kingdom should also cause us to grieve. We know of that grief in many ways today. Many ways, especially I would think in our country, although certainly in many others as well, it can be said there is a significant decline in the evidence of God's kingdom throughout the years of the past couple generations. You can note various ways to identify the decline of the influence of the kingdom of God upon the public and private affairs of our own nation. We're a nation that has in many ways successfully sought to isolate God from the normal affairs of daily life. We're a nation that's worked hard to remove the influence of Jesus Christ from public institutions, from our schools, and even from any influence upon our government at all. We've worked hard to remove all overt references to God in our judicial system, in our legislatures, the recognition of God's laws and biblical principles of justice and morality are what could be identified as something of an all-time low within our own country. In many ways, from our country's perspective, the church is seen as obsolete and irrelevant. There are many obvious consequences of such a spiritual decline You can look at violence and crime. You can identify immorality, particularly sexual immorality, including the acceptance as normal, things that just a generation ago were considered a perversion. You can look at the breakdown of the marriage and the high incidence of divorce, the redefinition of marriage itself, the increasingly number of young people who have no religious bearing or foundation at all. In many ways, we can feel this same grief as does Nehemiah. We live in a generation which, from our perspective, in many ways, is in decline. And the sorrow of grief is the appropriate reaction to spiritual disorder. Grief is the deep pain of sorrow, the sorrow resulting from some experience of loss. The most obvious form of that grief is that sorrow coming from a death of a dear loved one. But grief is more comprehensive than merely a reaction to death. It is the sorrow of loss. And in this context, as we study Nehemiah 2, it's the sorrow caused by the loss of spiritual vitality. It's the sorrow of spiritual disorder. Most families are touched in one way or another by such sorrow, and in many, even perhaps most, Christian families, there are those affected by disorder. If such disorder characterizes your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister or even a close friend, you know exactly what I mean when I speak of the sorrow of grief. Many of you bear great sorrow as you grieve the spiritual disorder of someone very close to you. And then there's spiritual disorder within the church, broadly speaking. To be sure, even in our own community, along with every other city in this country, there is a great spiritual disorder. There's a horrible shortage of biblical preaching, a horrible absence of godly exhortation and faithful teaching, a horrible lack of commitment to genuine godliness and righteousness. The sorrow of grief is the appropriate reaction to spiritual disorder. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer, the official wine taster, went into the presence of the king, that sorrow was abundantly evident. Verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Why should we not likewise grieve for the state of the kingdom of God today in our own country? But as we do, we should also respond the way Nehemiah did. Verse 4, what do you request? And Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. When I heard these words, we read in Nehemiah 1:4, very similarly, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned. I was fasting and praying for the God of heaven. And so here he begins to pray as well to the God of heaven in verse 4 of chapter 2. And yet his grief and this sorrow of that grief did not lead him to despair, nor to the hopeless acceptance of those circumstances. Rather, his sorrow and his grief stirred him to pray, as it always should. The sorrow of grief should provoke us to pray. Many things about the decline of God's kingdom today causes me sorrow, not the least of which is the reaction of giving up, reaction so popularized a generation ago by that form of teaching we label as dispensationalism that caused God's people to withdraw from our proper place in the world. And so on a spiritual level, that's precisely what many Christians did and what many churches did. They withdrew. They withdrew their light that was to shine brightly upon a hill and retreated in hopeless discouragement, separated from the world and contact with it. The popular teachings of things like a secret rapture before the period of tribulation just fueled that retreat. Let's just hang on until the rapture, until we can escape, so many people thought, and Jesus will rescue us and we can escape from this evil age. Well, if that's your attitude, and if that pessimism dominates your attitude, you'll have a very low view of the kingdom of God in this age. And you'll have little in common with Nehemiah, who saw the spiritual disorder of his age as an opportunity to pray. Nehemiah didn't retreat. He didn't withdraw. He didn't despair. He engaged himself in a battle. And he began that battle by praying to the God of heaven. And so must we. Pray to the God of heaven that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those very words right from the Lord's Prayer. Pray with particular reference to the ministry of the church, broadly speaking, the church very focused even upon our own local congregation, in the spirit of the prayers that Paul prays in Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray that God would open to us a door for the word. What a marvelous prayer. Pray that this church, our own local congregation, would prosper in our desire to faithfully teach the truth of God as it's revealed in the inspired words of Holy Scripture. Pray that there would be new believers among us. Pray for those dear to your own hearts whose lives are in great spiritual disorder. Pray for godly leaders among us, for a godly seed in the generations that follow us. The sorrow and grief should provoke us to pray. And so when you see evidence and identify evidence of the kingdom of God in decline, devote yourselves to prayer. And then something else. Devote yourself to the hard work of building the kingdom. The kingdom is not something that awaits a future age. The building of the kingdom is not something that is now relegated entirely to some future millennium. It's the work of the church now as we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." To pray that prayer, you must be willing to work. And so the sorrow of grief should motivate us to work. Notice Nehemiah's example in the connection between verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And verse 5, "I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Nehemiah prayed for God to rebuild the nation of his people, and he asked the king for permission to be one of the builders. He prayed and he worked. And we see the effect of that work, verses 17 and 18. "Then I said to them," verse 17, "'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me." Let us rise up and build. What a marvelous commitment. Prayer isn't an excuse to avoid the responsibility to work. It's not a substitute for the responsibility to work. Rather, those two things are inseparably joined together. Pray hard and work hard for the kingdom. Pray, "Thy kingdom come," and work in any way God gives you. Work in the church to bring about the fulfillment of that prayer, with the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, who writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's look then a bit more closely at those two things, our prayer and then our work. Using Nehemiah's example, how should we pray? And to answer that question in a word, simply boldly, the decline of God's kingdom calls for bold petitions. Notice Nehemiah's boldness when asked specifically about the difficulties of the work he was about to undertake. Verse 6, "The king said to me," the queen with him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." Nehemiah didn't just ask for permission. He seeks the king's protection. It was a bold request and an appropriate one. We should pray for safety and protection. Nehemiah needed that protection as of the king, for he would face great opposition as a Jew returning to that land. Verse 9, "I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." And so there was a direct confrontation, a direct attack upon the mission that God had given Nehemiah. We read in verse 19, "When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" There was opposition. You can expect that there will always be opposition to anyone who gives himself to the work of the kingdom today. And that opposition will come in many forms, but always originating from the same source, Satan himself. And so if you are to pray, as Jesus teaches us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you also need to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one and lead us not into temptation." And that prayer ends, of course, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." When you pray, seek safety and protection from God. And so we read things like this, Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So pray for that strength. But Nehemiah's prayers weren't limited to praying for protection and strength. He also prays for the necessary provisions. Verse 8, we read very simply, "A letter to Asaph the king, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." That was a bold request. Provisions, give me what I need. We should seek an adequate supply of resources. And so we in our church will often pray for leaders, more leaders, more officers, and even especially now, more deacons. We pray for more workers, more people with gifts of service for effective ministry. We can appropriately pray for more money, that God would stir up the hearts of his people to give, even as we've seen that blessing much in our own experience. We ought to pray with the great promise of Malachi 3 at the very forefront of our minds, when the prophet says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me in this, test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So pray. Pray for an adequate supply of resources. Pray that God would rebuke the devourer. That is, that our resources would not be dissipated or lost, but that we would prosper. Pray that God would make this church known as a place where God is at work, that the people around us might call us blessed. That God would use this church, you and me, in the work of the kingdom of Christ, that God would give us the necessary provisions and people to be able to succeed. Because if you understand the example of Nehemiah in the context of all that the Bible teaches about the coming of the kingdom, you will agree that the decline of God's kingdom will be reversed. Now here is where your particular view of eschatology or the last things has many specific or practical applications. I can't claim to have all of the answers, as Christians and believers have disagreed on many of these things for centuries. But the question you need to consider is, what will be the state of the God's kingdom at the end of this present age? Many people live with a very pessimistic view and see the kingdom of God primarily as something future, something that will flourish and prosper, not in this present age, but in an earthly millennium to come. And such premillennial views do tend to produce very pessimistic expectations of the work of God's kingdom today. But that doesn't seem to fit the overall scheme of biblical revelation. Consider 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, this great chapter about the triumph of the resurrection, beginning at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God his Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is directly connected to our resurrection. And the resurrection of our bodies at the end of this age will signify the end, when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And in the reference to this present age, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is reigning now. That work is going on now. Jesus' enemies are being put under his feet now. That's the work of the church to which we have been called. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And we shall win that war, because this is true about Jesus. Philippians 2:9. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so it is that the decline of God's kingdom will be reversed. And getting back to the point I made earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, we should be encouraged in our kingdom work. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the basis of that encouragement we know from Nehemiah's example as well, that the good hand of God is upon his people. We've seen that before, again, the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And verse 17, you see the distress we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. What a tender way of expressing gratitude to God. Nehemiah realized that God, that the king had granted his request. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. May we look upon the work of God in building his church, even our own local congregation, and make that same declaration. May we look upon the work of God and say, the hand of God is upon us for good. When we see new people, when we see God at work in people, when we see repentance and a change of life brought about by the power of the gospel, we need to be quick to declare, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. And may we look to the future with that sense of God's sovereign goodness. I want to be clear, even in my own intentions, as was Nehemiah, wanting to motivate you to hard work for the sake of the kingdom by reminding you of God's good hand upon us. I'll exhort you to work hard for Christ's kingdom by proclaiming to you the goodness of God's hand upon us. Again, take note of Nehemiah's testimony. It's realistic, it's earnest, it's honest, it's human. Then I said to them, verse 17, you see the distress we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates are burned with fire. You see it. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. I'm convinced that the decline of God's kingdom will be reversed. I'm convinced such a reversal will come through the faithful preaching of the word. It will come to those who pray, to those who believe, to those who trust, and to those who wait upon the Lord, as did Nehemiah. For God will be with his people who wait upon him. Look at what Nehemiah did, verse 11. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had done in my heart to do, what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Why the secrecy, you might wonder. And I think the best answer to that question is simply to note that Nehemiah would wait upon the Lord for the success of his mission. He didn't go to draw attention to himself. He didn't go to marshal human forces to accomplish a work in his own strength. He went to accomplish that which the Lord had laid on his heart, to rebuild the wall of the great city of Jerusalem. And he would do it in the Lord's strength, alone. And so he spent 3 days waiting upon the Lord as he surveyed the situation in person. And he didn't seek the help of man, for God would have to stir their hearts as he did. As we read in verse 13, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley. I viewed the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Before he went forward with his plans, before he publicly called upon others to follow, he waited upon the Lord. And only when he had adequately sought the Lord did he seek to enlist the help of other men. How dangerous for us is the sin of impulsiveness, sin of presumption, of doing things, taking action before an adequate commitment to truly, genuinely wait upon the Lord. How often we make mistakes, sometimes terrible mistakes, awful errors of judgments, simply because of our own impulsive impatience. I certainly don't want to stir up that impatience, even as I proclaim the power of God to build his kingdom under the rule of King Jesus. It is our place to wait upon the Lord, and only then to experience the truth that God will prosper the work of his servants. He will prosper your work, the work of our church. We have Nehemiah's example, verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We also have God's own promise in the words of Jesus, Matthew 16, 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we also have Jesus' own words to his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the church of Jesus Christ shall prevail in this age. And when Jesus returns, he will hand that kingdom over to his Father. that God might be all in all. And therefore, that exhortation I read earlier is so perfectly appropriate for us, so encouraging to us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God will prosper the work of his servants, so give yourself to the work of his kingdom. The good hand of our God is upon us, and God will be with us as we wait upon him. And he will prosper the work of our hands for his glory, for his kingdom. And so even as we read and study of the life and labor and work of Nehemiah, let us heed the exhortation so obvious in these verses. Let us rise and build. Let's pray. Father, give to us confidence, courage, strength to rise up and build, to know that you give to us work in the kingdom, work to be accomplished for the sake of your kingdom, work that we do even here as we gather to worship. And we pray, O Father, for your blessing upon that work, even the work of our hands. We pray with much sense of grief and sadness as we observe so much in the world around us, so much in the category of decline of the things of the Lord, decline of the evidence and strength of the kingdom. And so we pray that you might reverse that decline, and that as Nehemiah would go to build the wall of the city of Jerusalem, that you would give to us the courage, the strength to build the walls that you have for us to build. And that we might see, even as a church in this place, the blessing of your Spirit unto the salvation of those who are lost, and the building up in the faith those who believe. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.